Today we're going to just take a small piece, about 10 years. Well, a little bit more than that. We're going to stretch all the way back to 1509 because of the birth of John Calvin. So we'll take a look at that today. It's important because we're going to go into Baptist history, and there is a section of the Puritan Baptists in England who are Calvinistic and Arminian. And as I mentioned before, and I'll mention again, I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm certainly, absolutely, positively not Arminian, which you'll see today. John Calvin wasn't a Calvinist. And you'll, hopefully, if you'll open up to Romans chapter 7, we'll look at verses 1 through 25, because this is one of the key issues that started Jacob Hermansoon on his moving away from what was the Reformed faith in Leiden, the Netherlands. But and we might not have finished it today. We may end up putting it into part two and finishing off this little 10-year section in two parts. Because Calvin is an interesting character, just like Martin Luther, where we covered Martin Luther's life in one day. It would be worth doing one day on John Calvin himself. Before we finish our history lesson, I hope to have a day with Bunyan and a day with Spurgeon as well, as we look at church history. Very influential, not only in church history, but also our own church as a Baptist church. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, Romans, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Verse 3, "So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he should bring forth fruit unto God." Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now notice in verses 1 through 6, he speaks in the past tense. Verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And as a very religious man, the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, did all that he could in order to overcome that covetousness. Again, speaking in past tense. Verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought," or worked, past tense, "wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin," and it's italicized in the Old King James Version because it's implied there because of the wrought is past tense. It says, "where without the law, sin was dead. For I was," again, past tense, "for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Again, past tense, verse 10. "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." The law was killing him because all of Paul's efforts he could not accomplish by keeping the law as a good Jew. Brother Mike.
So, if Paul is speaking in retrospect here, you know, about what time in his life do you think he's talking?
He's talking about the past before his conversion, obviously.
Yeah, and when he was doing evil things and calling it good.
You're a few verses ahead of me.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Okay. Verse 12. verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That, we just read that, but I wanted to get a running start. Verse 12, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now he says, present tense, he brings that into the truth of light. The law is holy. Even then, when it was killing him, it is holy, because it's eternally the truth of God. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? And I know I'm kind of going very cursorily over this. There's so much more here than, you know, a regular exposition will allow. But verse 13 says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now he's speaking in present tense. The reality of the corruptions that still remain in us, because, you know, we get sick and we die. We're not changed physically, though we're changed spiritually. Verse 15, for that which I do, present tense, I allow not. So he juxtaposes or puts together side by side that which was his old life, but the reality of now that he is saved, because God's word is eternal. He's already now 25 to 30 years as a Christian writing to the Romans in his third missionary journey from Corinth to a church that he has not yet been to, Paul writes. So in verse 16, he says, for if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Verse 19, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Again, continuing to be present tense, talking about the struggle that is in him, because now that he is a new creation in Christ, he finds that he still does things that are sinful and wicked. It's the flesh, as he writes to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another. They cannot abide. They war against one another. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more, or that I wish not, or I desire not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he's not separating himself from the responsibility. He's talking about this struggle. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight. Now he's starting to transition to where the answer is. How do I overcome this? As he writes to the Romans. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. See, now he's talking about being a Christian and the reality that he has written already to the Corinthians. He's in Corinth now, but while he was in Ephesus in his third missionary journey, he had written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so now there's a reality. Ezekiel 36, God says of regeneration, for my sake I will do this, he says in verse 21. And in verse 26, I will put in you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll write my law upon your heart in verse 27, upon the tables of your heart. And so now that this exists, he's transitioning into where it'll be Romans chapter 8, where he says, now therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the victory that is there. And we're not even going to cover that. But here he's presenting this struggle. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And as I mentioned that in verse 23, the mind now has to catch up with the truth of what we are. We're new creations in Christ. We have a new heart and a new spirit. And so as our mind is renewed daily by reading the Word, now we can make decisions that are more godly, though the corruptions still remain. As Spurgeon would put it, the best of my prayers still need to be repented of. The best of my deeds still need to be repented of. Why? Because the corruptions, as Paul says, it's still there with me. And so it's still all of grace, but now that I'm changed and I'm saved, I can participate in God's heavenly kingdom and do things the best a sinner saved by grace is able to by God's grace. And that by a renewed mind. My mind has to catch up with the truth of the reality. I am seated together with Christ in heavenly places. I am a new creation in Christ. However, I still got to deal with this, the corruptions of flesh. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Always pointing out that that continues to exist so that now the victory is Christ each time we overcome temptation, each time we overcome sin, each time that the truth of Christ prevails and I live a holier life than I was ever able to do before I was saved. Oh, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He comes to a culmination of the insanity of this struggle. However, the light of Christ, I thank God, it says in verse 25, God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that I'm in Christ, submissive to the Holy Spirit, I can distinguish through the light of Christ the difference between that which is against the Scriptures to that which is application of the Scriptures. And so, and then it transitions into Romans chapter 8, and we know the victory. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us, and such a great crescendo. But that reality of who we are must coexist so that Christ is exalted and that his atoning sacrifice is what is exalted in our lives and empowering to our lives. We have to have that recognition because our flesh will continue to rise up and have a tendency to glorify what I have done as opposed to glorify what Christ has done, because I wouldn't have been able to do anything for his glory except that I submit to the truth of his atoning sacrifice. So that sets us up for where we are in 1610. Brother Mike.
So in Paul's old life, there was a hopeless war going on.
In Paul's old life, there was if you didn't catch what Mike said, there was a hopeless war going on. And that's what he presents in Romans 7 to show a counter opposite of that which is the victory in Romans chapter 8. Then bridging it with the struggle that comes up. It was hopeless. Now there's hope. The hope of when Christ returns, but also the struggle is our hope also while we're going through it. And this is a misunderstanding of free will and God's sovereign grace. See, man has free will, but unless he is changed by God's grace, he has only the freedom to choose which is according to his nature. And if we're unsaved, a man can't choose salvation because that is good. And there's no good in him. Romans 3 is clear about that. And even the Arminians were clear about that. And, well, let's get into the history of it. Reformation here, Jean Covin was born in 1509 in Nyon in a province called Picardy. In France. Well, it's called France today. It was called the Holy Roman Empire at the time he was born in 1509. In 1523, he was sent to Paris to study for the priesthood. His father sent him to Paris to study for the priesthood, and he was very submissive and very respectful to his father. He was a shy man. John Calvin was also known in the Latin, Ioannes Calvinus was his name in Latin. So in 1523, his father changed his mind and says, I want you to be a lawyer. And so he sends him to Orleans, spelled O-R-L-E-A-N-S, you know, the like New Orleans. But it was Orleans. He sends him to Orleans, in 1523, he was sent to Paris to study for the priesthood. But in 1525, 2 years later, his father changed his mind. He says, I want you to be a lawyer. And being obedient to his father, he went to Orleans to be a lawyer. And it was during that time between 1529 and 1534, while he was studying to be a lawyer, that there were many evangelicals in Orleans, many Lutherans, and those many Reformed under Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, as we mentioned last week. And that's where he was converted. We're not absolutely sure when he was converted, but he met those evangelicals in Orleans who had a testimony of Christ. And we find out later on, because here, one of the things you'll have to note about Calvin, that he was a very private man. The only reason we know anything about his temperament, who he was as a person, was from his letters. He wrote letters to Pierre Vivet, and conveyed some things. But publicly, when he wrote about the scriptures, he never put anything personal about it. About himself in it. It was different from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at the life of Luther, was a kind of, you know, a stout German with his beer and his bratwurst. He wore his heart upon his sleeve, because you can see this in his commentaries that he'll be going on in a commentary, and all of a sudden he'll get to this point where justification by grace through faith is just there, and he goes through and says, he presents his personal testimony and what he was and the struggle and so forth, and he'll go on for several pages, and then he goes, okay, back to the point, here's the scripture. And I kind of like his, I enjoy his commentaries in that way. Bunyan was moved by his commentary in Galatians more than any other thing apart from the Holy Scriptures. But Calvin, he pretty much stuck to the scriptures. In an introduction in the commentary of the book of Psalms, he writes a little thing, and I wrote it on a note here. He writes a little thing that gives insights into his personality. He says, God, by an unexpected conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein. And although I did not altogether leave off other studies, yet I pursued them with less ardor. He was less fervent about his legal studies than he was about the scriptures. Because you'll have to understand, remember, that through the Dark Ages, here Martin Luther, here John Calvin, he was brought up in a home of his father and mother that were very Catholic. And his mother would take him on pilgrimages to these holy sites of the dead, you know, dead saints, and then pay indulgences in order to view them. To think that, okay, this is less time I'll have to spend in purgatory. And this is in the back of his mind, that once he was converted, he would have nothing of those things. And in fact, you know, jumping ahead to just before he died, he made this statement in a letter, and I think to a few people, Pierre Vivet being one of them, saying that I don't want a marker at all on my grave, because in the back of his mind, he's thinking that some people might exalt him, and he didn't want that. This is the kind of man he was. So in 1534, he wrote what people call the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I provided it there for you in Latin. Institutio Christiane Religionis. In Latin, and actually Institutes is kind of a sad name, because Institutio in Latin actually means foundation. It's the foundations of the Christian religion would be a more appropriate title. I just call it Institutes because most people are more familiar with that. But it's the foundations of the Christian religion. In other words, what he wrote was a systematic theology. He wrote it in 1534, but it wasn't published until 1536. And when it was published, it was widely read. And his it's an interesting reading. It's well worth reading if you're into it, if you're into theology. And it's different from the theologies we would see today, from somebody like Grudem or Louis Burkhoff or Charles Hodge. They, in their systematic theologies, will take a topic of God, you know, theology proper, the study of God, Christology, the study of Christ. And it would go through, kind of in a very dry way, really, it would go through different aspects of Christianity in those topics. But Calvin's theology, his systematic theology, wasn't like that. It's somewhat refreshing, actually, in it, though I disagree with a couple of things that are quite a bit more Presbyterian there. It is a very decent theology overall. So it was published in 1536, and from 1536 to 1538, because of its publication, he couldn't stay in France. So he runs across the border into Switzerland in Geneva, Swiss border. And he goes into Geneva. It's a very small village at that time, about, I think, a population of around 8,000 or 9,000 or so, not very large. In comparison to like Zurich and other places. And there was a man there named William Farrell. And Farrell was an evangelist. And people were being won to, you know, evangelical Christianity. That's what they were calling it even at that time. Evangelical Reformed Christianity at that time. But he wasn't a pastor. He wanted to go back and forth along the border into France and into Switzerland preach the gospel. But when Calvin came, after reading the foundations of the Christian religion, he says, you should be the pastor here. And Calvin was content just to study the scriptures, be a Christian, attend a reform gathering and write books. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to just quietly do that. And if it was of a help, it would be he thought that would be a blessing. So he finally, William Farrell, he is a little bit more like Martin Luther in that finally, you know, he brings them in, sits them down there, you know, over refreshments, and he says, he's trying to convince him, and finally he stands up, slams his hand upon the table, and he says, "If you don't become pastor of Geneva, the Lord curse you in all that you do." And so John Calvin said, "Well, I guess that's the hand of the Lord." and he became the pastor there from 1536 to 1538. But because of Reformed theology in Switzerland under Ulrich Zwingli, it was a state religion. They were very local. It wasn't like the whole country at this time. Like we would consider some of the Scandinavian countries more Lutheran, and the whole country has a state religion, or England, the Anglican Church. But they were local. So the local government in Geneva, which was, you know, it was reformed, but to many people, it was just politically convenient. As an outbreak of revival breaks out, if Calvin says something against somebody that somebody didn't like there that's in the politics, well, you're out. And so that's what happened to Calvin. He was out and had to go to Strasbourg, where he ends up being the pastor in Strasbourg in 1538 to 1541. In 1540, he married Idalette de Boer, because William Farrell was like Martin Luther, a matchmaker. Remember that he got married to Katharina von Bora because she escaped with 11 other nuns. And so Martin says, "I got to get these women married off." And finally, she's the last one. And there were two prospects or one prospect that he was trying to get her hooked up with, but she had eyes on him, and so finally Martin Luther married her. William Farrell was doing the same thing. He says, well, we got to get a wife for Calvin. And he says, look, I have two conditions. One, she needs to be a godly woman, of course. And two, she has to speak French. He's having trouble. He can speak Latin, or, you know, he can read and write and speak Latin, Greek, and French, but he's having a little trouble with German-speaking Swiss. He can still understand German, and he can speak German, but he's not as fluent, so he wants someone in his mother tongue. And so that's where Idaletta de Boer comes into play. And they're married for 9 years and have a wonderful, loving relationship. She died. She had children from a previous marriage. She was a widow. She was a young widow. She had children. John loved those children, and he loved... she had several miscarriages, and finally, when a child was born, it died in infancy. And then she got sick 9 years later, and so in 1549, they were married in 1540, and 1549 she passed away. And Calvin's tender love for her was a model for every Christian man. He wrote to Pierre Vivet concerning her death, and he like poured out how she was a light of, and he was a, and Calvin was a churchman too. He loved Christ's church, and he saw Ephesians 5 in that light, how this woman was a representation of church, and that he was supposed to be as Christ, and he loved his beloved bride. But in 1541, some of the leadership changed in Geneva, so they called him back to Geneva, and he was a pastor in Geneva till his death in 1564. He had a zeal for missions and evangelism, and at the time of Luther, evangelicalism, or Reformed Christianity, only went through. There's only maybe about 10,000 people at the time, and in the 40 years in the life of Calvin, especially because of his missions, he raised up missionaries, evangelists, and pastors to go into France, because he still had a heart for France and its Catholicism that was there. And in the 40 years that he ministered in Geneva, over 2 million people came to faith in Christ, in the Christ of the Scriptures, and came to Reformed faith through his ministry and through the evangelists that were sent into France. So through Switzerland and France, in 40 years, there were over 2 million Christians at that time. He had a migraine headache for 27 years, and I mentioned this last week, that this might explain why his portraits look so miserable. And some people will even say from those portraits that this man was cold and aloof and cold. He was shy, but he was very tender, and his letters bear that out. He preached expositionally. Calvin preached expositionally, chapter and verse, which is the first time since the 4th century. This hadn't been going on. You know, and Martin Luther, too, as a converted Roman Catholic, Martin Luther was a topical preacher when he preached. But Calvin believed in the full counsel of God, and that every scripture is inspired. He believed 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired. So he preached verse by verse. And in fact, so methodical was his preaching that when he left Geneva the first time and went to Strasbourg, I think he was in the book of Job, from what I read one place some time ago, that he was in the book of Job when he left Geneva. And so when he goes back to Geneva, let's say he was in the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 5, John Calvin, you need to leave. We don't want you here as pastor anymore. So when he returns in 1541, and he comes to the pulpit, he says, as I was saying, John 13, verse 5, let's look at verse 6. You know, I don't know if that's exactly where he was, but that's basically what he did. He just picked up where he left off with the people that he was pastoring. And so he preached, he was as far as a preacher, and not to mention the writing of the commentaries, and in the later years, many of the commentaries came out of his lectures and his sermons. But he preached two times on Sunday, and he preached three times during the week in the mornings, because people would like to receive a small morning worship, you know, about an hour and a half long, to where there was some singing of hymns, some prayer, and then an exposition from the Word. And he would do that three times a week. As I said, he wouldn't have been called a Calvinist. He wished to be buried in an unmarked grave because of the images and so forth. And he was really, although I would disagree with many things, especially he did not go far enough with removing how the state is an influence upon the church. Now, the church certainly should influence the state. The church should influence every aspect of life, because this is Christ's church. He's the head, we're the body, and then as his body moves along, we should have an influence and an impact upon every aspect of life. But as far as for the state is not equal to the head. It's not over the head. The state should not tell the church what to do, and unfortunately this is a downfall of many of the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches, and then they even have their leadership run parallel to the congregation, which when we get to the English history, English church history, will and the English Reformation, we'll see, touch on that a little bit more. Now, Jakob Hermann Zun, who was born in 1560 and died in 1609, this is the next person in this thing called the Remonstrance, the thing that we're looking at, that divides Calvinism from Arminianism. He was also known as Jacobus Arminius. That was his Latin name, or Jacob Arminian, as many people in English speaking would call him. He was born in Udvarder, Utrecht province of the Netherlands in 1560. And it is actually his name. Hermann Zun means Herman's son. See, his parents, while he was he was out of the city of Udvarder, and Udvarder is Udewater, you know, Dutch speaking, Udvarder. And his mother and father were killed. In fact, everyone in Udvarder at the time were killed under one of the Spanish Inquisitions. Spanish Inquisition, you have to remember, was started in the late 1400s and went to about the mid-1800s. And that's just one of the Inquisitions. There was a French Inquisition, Italian Inquisition, Roman Inquisitions, and so forth. There were many Inquisitions. Anyway, Spain was over that. And they were issued by kings and queens as opposed to popes. Although when we were in the Dark Ages, we mentioned that there were papal inquisitions as well. Pope Innocent III put out inquisitions against the Huguenots and the Waldensians. So there were anyway. His family died, and that's how he got his last name. He was Herman's son, and Hermann Zun in Dutch means Herman's son. It's Jacob Herman's son. So in 1587, we don't know a whole lot about his history except by his writings, which were published after his death. He never published while he was alive. 1587 to 1603, he was a pastor in Amsterdam after studying under Theodore Beza. Beza, B-E-Z-A, lived from 1519 to 1605. And he was though he was somewhat contemporary with Calvin, he was Calvin's successor. He's the one that became pastor in Geneva after Calvin died. And receiving letters from Beza and others, Arminius, while he was in Geneva, he received letters to become pastor in Amsterdam. And while he was in Amsterdam, he married Lisbeth Real in 1590, Lisbeth Real was the daughter of a very prominent merchant in Amsterdam. And so while he was preaching there in Amsterdam, he was discussing Romans chapter 7 in 1591, And he taught that a man through grace and rebirth did not have to live in bondage to sin, that Romans 7:14 says, according to Romans 7:14. And Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And so his exposition on that says, no, he doesn't have to, that was his past. Well, it doesn't say past, it says present. I am carnal, sold under sin. How was a person sold? Theologically speaking, a person was sold when Adam gave over the dominion of the earth unto Satan in the garden. That's how he is, that's how you are, that's how I am today, present tense. But the law is spiritual, he says. But taking apart from the theology of Calvin, or really Augustine, because that theology wasn't just made up by Calvin. It was based upon what Augustine in the 4th century had written from his expositions in Romans. And so Arminius created an upstart there. He says, he was speaking of a man living under the law and convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, yet not presently regenerated, is what he said. He said that Paul was, in fact, he was saying that Paul, as a writer, was writing scripture not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in effect, by what he was saying, and it caused a real big upstart. Either he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the context was as I mentioned to you as we read it, or it created a real big stink. And so when he was confronted, he recanted. And then as he got to Romans chapter 9, he said that God chooses who would believe from Romans 9. He would only choose who would believe. Not that God chose from before the foundation of the world, but chose who would believe, taking those things. Well, God saw in the future who would believe, and he chose as a result of that. So he got called for that. He was confronted, and then he recanted. He just quietly went back and said, okay. He was a kind of a shady character, if you will. And so the problem with that is that since we know that in the nature of God Almighty, I'm not talking about Jesus Christ now, who's fully God and fully man, but God Almighty, God has no need. He is self-sufficient. He's self-existent and self-sufficient, and he's omniscient. He knows all things. That means if he has to learn, there is a need or a lack in Almighty God, and we covered that in our Attributes of God Sunday School lessons. So Romans 9, he was confronted with that automatically, and he recanted, and then, you know. So from 1603, when he left, he was actually offered in Leiden University, he was offered a position of professor of theology upon the deaths of two faculty members in 1602. In 1602, Franciscus Junius and Lucas Tricassius, the elder, they were in the theology department. They died of the plague or of a plague-like sickness, fever, probably typhus. They died, and so that left two openings and in the theology department. And so they elevated Lucas Trocassius. Trocassius, his name is T-R-E-L-C-A-T-I-U-S. They elevated his son to one of the positions, and against the protests of Peter Plancius, Plancius, he was an astronomer and mathematician. He was in a different department, but he was a Reformed Christian. And despite his protests, the head of the theology department, Franciscus Gomarus, G-O-M-A-R-U-S, who being the surviving faculty member, cautiously approved Arminius because he heard the stories about him. But they needed somebody to fill those slots. They had just too many students, and Leiden was a huge city in the Netherlands. So 1609, he dies, but he brings together a huge following. In his following, his students claimed, one of his students who was Reformed, he says, if I didn't know any better, I would have been led into error, because he said, you can only judge the scriptures by the scriptures alone. Don't read Calvin. Don't read Beza. But then, in the very same breath, Arminius would say, read these other guys who were heretics. He didn't say they were heretics, but you should read this, this, and this. And read these Catholic monks. Don't read anything but scripture, but you could read these Catholic monks. Don't read Calvin and don't read Beza. And that's the testimony of some of his students in his class. So he dies, and there were enough people following. There was like 42 people, either ministers or faculty members or just Reformed Christians in Leiden, who ended up getting together the year that he died and put together in 1610 the Remonstrance, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So he published his publishers in Leiden in 1629 published his works, basically his lectures, and at Frankfurt in 1631 and 1635 they issued the works of Arminius in Latin. And another key point is the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession. Heidelberg Catechism in 1563 was what Arminius went against, and the Belgic Confession in 1566, they were the two Reformed documents of theology there. The Catechism was the primary principal author, according is regarded as Zacharias Ursinus, who lived from 1534 to 1583, and he wrote that in Heidelberg, Germany, and there were some revisions and some other people were involved as well. And the Belgic Confession, the chief author was Guido Debray, spelled B-R-E-S. He lived from 1522 to 1567. It was first written in 1559 and went through some revisions, so by 1566, it was published, and that was the Belgic Confession of Faith, which leads us to the Remonstrance. That's how it's pronounced. And the people that were, it means protest. Basically, it just means protest. They were called, instead of being called protesters, it was Remonstrance, and the Remonstrance with a T are what the people with the Remonstrance were. They weren't protesters in like the Protestant Reformation. They had certain disagreements, and they came up with five. And this is it in short, the history. The protests from the Arminius followers in 1610, there were 46 preachers and two leaders of the Leiden State College for the Education of Preachers, and they met in The Hague, which is, I think, the third largest city in the Netherlands at the time, Amsterdam being the largest. Then they met in The Hague, and that's the name of the city. It's called The Hague. On 14 January 1610, to state in written form their views concerning all disputes, disputed doctrines. The document in the form of a remonstrance was drawn up by Johannes ten Bogart, who lived from 1557 to 1644. I'm not even going to spell Ten Bogart. It starts with a W or U-Y. It has two spellings, W-T-E-N, forget it. And after a few changes, it was endorsed and signed by all the members in July. So 48 people altogether signed this remonstrance. And the first article was conditional election. He said this, I'm going to paraphrase it. It's quite long, but when you read it, you have to read it a couple times to really understand what they're saying. But conditional election is what they believe. They believe God elects those he foresees will believe and persevere to the end of their lives. The rest God leaves to perish in their unbelief. And as I mentioned, if God has to learn something, then he's not omniscient and he's not self-sufficient. So that one should go away right away. Article 2, unlimited atonement. Article 2 was that Christ died for all and merited salvation for all, but only those who believe will receive the benefits of salvation. That's Article 2. Article 3, total depravity. Now here's the interesting thing. Man is sinful and corrupt, and apart from grace, he cannot believe or save himself. Now, that sounds orthodox, doesn't it?
After the first
They can't. But most of them, if you read some of what they've written afterwards, they didn't believe in total depravity. They just put it in there, and you'll find out a little bit in a... Oh, man, I'm getting close. Total depravity. They didn't really believe that, but it is orthodox because that's part of what, you know, their answer to these in the Synod of Dort. Article 4, prevenient grace. It means one is saved only by God's grace, but that grace is resistible by man's will. And Arminius taught this of a preventing or prevenient grace that has been conferred upon all by the Holy Spirit, and this grace is sufficient for belief in spite of our sinful corruption and thus for salvation, is what Arminius had written in his writings. Article 5, conditional preservation of the saints. This stated by the Remonstrants, anyone who is united by faith in Christ has the power to persevere, but whether anyone saved actually does persevere and enter heaven, we can't be sure. In other words, there's no assurance of salvation, which would make sense, interestingly and logically, based on what the other three things that they said, because they said they believed in total depravity, which they didn't actually believe. And so they published this, they published it even after the Synod of Dort in 1621. But the Reformed response in the Synod of Dordrecht, commonly called the Synod of Dort, they met in 1618 on November 13th, 1618. Their first meeting ended with 180 meetings. The 180th meeting was May 29th, 1619. And the Synod had members representing the Reformed groups from continental Europe as well as from the British Isles. And among these groups were also the Anglican delegates from the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. And a guy named Simon Episcopius, who lived from 1583 and through 1643, was a spokesman of the 14 remonstrants who were summoned before the Synod. And from the Articles of the Synod of Dort by Thomas Scott, who was an Anglican, he wrote this in 1856 concerning this. And Thomas Scott lived from 1747 to 1821. He was a friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He was an Anglican, you know, from Church of England, but he was Reformed in theology, and he wrote this, quote, Episcopius insisted on being permitted to begin with a refutation of the Calvinistic doctrines, especially that of reprobation, hoping that by placing his objections to this doctrine in front of all the rest, he might excite such prejudice against the other articles of the system as to secure the power, popular voice in his favor. The synod, however, very properly reminded him that as the remonstrants were accused of departing from the Reformed faith, they were bound first to justify themselves by giving scriptural proof in support of their opinions. The Arminians would not submit to this plan of procedure because it destroyed their whole scheme of argument and were thus compelled to withdraw. Upon their departure, the synod proceeded without them in 1618. And so after 180 meetings, they finally came up with the Synod of Dort and their canons. They refused to prove it by scripture. They wanted to go to total depravity, and by putting that doctrine first, then the other four would create such a stir. These guys were rascals. These guys were rascals. And they put forth that this is how it should be, and they said, no, you prove your case by scripture point by point. And so they left. And that's the problem. And so that brings us to the 6 points of Calvinism. I should cover it. I'm going to cover this the rest of this next week so that we could really look at it a little bit more clearly, because we're already at 10:30. Like I said, I'm not a Calvinist. John Calvin wasn't a Calvinist. But I'm certainly not an Arminian. I'm not one of those rascals. And the 6 points of Calvinism, well, Brother John, there's 5 points there. That's because the sixth point is that there's more to Calvinism than the 5 points. These were just the answer to those who were protesting in the Remonstrants. So let's close it in prayer, and we'll pick it up next week with the next part of the Remonstrance. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, for this time, for all that you have given us. We ask, Father, that you'll be glorified as Christ is exalted. As we worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray that these things that we looked at today, that may we come back and look at the rest of it next week, and if there are any questions, that we could tackle them little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.